Gerald's later going to be preaching from Acts 7, and so we're going to read most of that chapter. It's Stephen's speech. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarrelling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbour thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it."
My privilege to be able to lead you in the rest of this worship service. And it's my privilege to bring you the word this morning or today. When you read a large passage like Andy just read, you think to yourself, boy, it's easy to be distracted as you read such a long passage, and you might wonder to yourself, what's the reason for Stephen giving such a long sermon, such a long speech? In fact, it is the longest speech sermon in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. And some people have been quite critical of Stephen writing such a long speech. George Bernard Shaw, a well-known novelist, long dead, said this about Stephen, an intolerable young man. And liberal scholars, people that do not believe in the Bible as the word of God, have said this: the major part of the speech contains no purpose whatsoever. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. I just want to start off by saying straight up front that they're wrong, that this is one of the most important speeches in the New Testament. In fact, one of the most important speeches in the history of the church. And I hope to demonstrate that in a little while. But before I look at Stephen's speech in a little bit more detail, not huge detail, but in a little bit of detail, I just want to take us back to look at the book of Acts as a whole and to see what's been happening as we've been travelling through the book of Acts. The thing that we need to realise is that Jesus ascended into heaven and the church was made up, if we use the word church at this point, of a couple of dozen people, a few dozen people in all. And then the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost and they spoke, and the gospel just took root in human lives and people were inflamed for God. They turned to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. It was an amazing thing, this growth of the church, from a few dozen to a few hundred to 3,000 to 5,000 to 20,000. A massive growth in the church of God in the New Testament. It was an amazing time, and people spoke well of the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. But we know from Genesis 3 right through to the present day that where the gospel is growing, Satan is always actively at work. And that is certainly the case here. And so we see the various tactics that the devil uses, even to this very day, displayed very clearly to us in the Acts of the Apostles. And without going through any particular passages with you, I just wanted to alert you to them. And I've mentioned this before. So there was mocking and ridicule. That happened in Acts chapter 1 and 2. They laughed at the apostles. They said they must be drunk with wine. Then there was intimidation and threats of violence. The Sanhedrin said, the Jewish council said, you know, if you keep preaching, they told them to stop preaching and threatened them with jail. And then eventually they were threatened with beatings. And so there was violence itself. Then, of course, there was the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And so Satan is sowing deceit into the church. Now these things happen to this very day. And then if we keep on going, we see that Satan tries to distract people from the gospel. And we notice that with the apostles being caught up with trying to look after the dispute between Grecian and Hebraic widows over the daily distribution of food. So we see these things, distraction, and then last week, Stephen highlighted for us slander. Slander is taking something that's kind of half true and applying it to someone else. Sort of, there's a little bit of truth in what's said, but there's a twist, there's deceit, there's lies involved as well. And that is certainly the case with Stephen and, of course, before that, with Jesus. Slander is a very effective tool that Satan has in his arsenal to disrupt the church. So if you just had a look as we've been going through, you can see these are all the tools that Satan uses to disrupt and destroy the church of God. When I think about the slander that Stephen went through, I think of the speech he made, which we're going to look at very shortly. When Jesus was slandered, he didn't utter a word. He knew he had come to die, but when Stephen was given an opportunity to speak in front of the same courtroom or in the same courtroom, he really was given a great opportunity to preach and teach. Now, say this is a significant moment in history. You see, up to this point, up to Acts chapter 7, the apostles, the people, used to go to the temple daily. They used to speak in the colonnades, which was the outside perimeter of the temple, sort of an undercover area. Porticos might be another word. And there the apostles would teach and preach and the people would hear them. But the early church, made up mostly of Jewish and Jewish proselytes, people that had come from other nations that had become kind of Jewish in their religion, the whole focus of their attention was on the temple, going there, like I said, daily. And this particular sermon from Stephen marks a real divergence. We would call it a watershed moment where lives are changed, thoughts are changed, actions are changed, and the temple is left behind. Temple worship at this point was left behind so that the gospel would go out into the world and not be confined to such a narrow area or to the capital of Judea, Jerusalem. So just to read one of the passages, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, like I said, this is a very important situation, a very important time in the life of the early church. The truth is that the disciples, converts to Judaism, Jews, had always this massive focus on the temple. That was what occupied their hearts. You might remember these words from the Gospels. It's also repeated in a number of Gospels. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. They were in love, if you like, with the temple. They were impressed by the temple. They were caught up in temple worship and the rituals that went along with it. They just saw this massive structure and they thought, this is where God dwells. They had taken that thought upon themselves. But brothers and sisters, at this point, 7 chapters in, months into the life of the early church, the disciples had not taken up the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into my name, teaching them all things. They hadn't listened to the last words of Jesus either when Jesus said this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes onto you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So nothing had taken place in terms of gospel expansion into the world. The disciples at this point were not yet ready to leave the temple and the environment of the temple behind. Now, a few weeks ago, our brother Ben Van Mitty, Campus Bible Studies, he was going to preach in this church, and one of the passages he was going to look at was from Matthew chapter 9. And in it he was going to talk about, or part of his sermon, about new wine and old wine in new wineskins and old wineskins. Well, this is the situation here. I'll just read you that passage. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The new wine of the gospel wasn't going to fit into the old wineskin of the temple and the rituals at the temple. The new wine of the gospel wasn't going to fit into the temple, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest, and everything pertaining to that. It just wouldn't fit there because Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is God's presence with us. So probably unintentionally, Stephen begins his sermon by saying these words, "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. I say it's kind of unintentional. He meant it intentionally, but I think it's a great line for what we're looking at today. You have to leave the Old Testament sacrificial system behind because it's been fulfilled in Christ. And God now dwells in a real way, a personal way, with his people who are the New Testament temple of God. So Acts 7 marks a watershed moment. Before that, the people were caught up in the Old Testament sacrificial system, even though they believed in Jesus. And after that, we read that they went out into the world, and we read that in Acts chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. In Acts 8 verse 4, those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So Stephen's sermon is the theological basis for what is going to take place in the future, the gospel going out into the world. So just briefly, because that's all we can do today as we look at this particular passage, is just to think about it. And the main point, I believe, is this, that God is with his people wherever they are. God was with Abraham 1,000 kilometers away from the temple when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and he brought him to the promised land. Joseph is mentioned. Joseph, the son of Jacob, he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And yet there God was with him. We read this in verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And this is the important words highlighted for you. But God was with him. God was with him in Egypt, hundreds of kilometers away from the temple in Jerusalem. And then the people of Israel all went to Egypt with Jacob leading them, and they grew into this big nation. And God was with them in that growth. And then we read about Moses. And then Moses is kind of a controversial figure here and got the people really worked up, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, really worked up. But God spoke to Moses outside of Egypt. He spoke to him at the burning bush. He spoke to him on Mount Sinai. God spoke to Moses that was outside of Israel. And in fact, the people of Israel even rejected Moses, and this is what got them worked up, as they had rejected Jesus. Moses never entered the promised land, even though he was the greatest leader in the Old Testament. And then the temple was built. But this is a quote from Isaiah. Whoever the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Even when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said that no building could contain God, and so it was. Do you see how this lays out the theological framework for what is going to happen? That the temple is an old wineskin filled with old wine, and new wine, and the new wine of the gospel was going to have a different wineskin, which would be the people of God, God's presence with his people for all eternity. There's so many examples of this truth in the Gospels and in the letters of Paul. I just don't have time to talk about it today. But the truth is this. Even when God was with his people through the tabernacle and through the temple, the people often rejected God. It was no guarantee of spiritual fidelity by the people of God for God himself. We read this. This is what Stephen says. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile. So the temple was no guarantee that the people of Israel would remain true to the Lord. In fact, they didn't. Jesus, when he was on earth, called it, spoke of the temple as God's house, but the people had made it, the priest, the high priest, into a den of robbers. Jesus also said this. I'll just read two passages, sorry. The first one is from John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only, one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, his tabernacle, his body. And then in John chapter 2, they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is the New Testament temple of God, and where he is, God dwells with his people. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. I just want to leave it at that point. I think I've made it as clear as I possibly can that this sermon is a watershed moment, that God dwells with his people not in a building as such, but God dwells with his people through the Spirit of Christ, and that we together are that new temple of God. This is something that the disciples needed to hear. This is something that the people of Israel needed to hear. It was something that the Jewish converts to Christianity needed to hear. It was something that the proselytes, those who had adopted the Jewish religion but were now Christian, had to hear, that it was okay to leave the temple, that where they went, Jesus Christ went with them. This was a really hard thing for them to do. All their lives they'd come to the temple, some once a year, some three times a year. People had made pilgrimages to the temple from all over the Roman Empire. And the structure was magnificent. When the sun came up in the morning, it would shine on the temple made of white marble, or had a facade of white marble, and there would be a glow right around the city of Jerusalem. It was a magnificent structure. It was awe-inspiring, and yet it was an old wineskin compared to the fact that Jesus would be with his people, God with us, Emmanuel, forever, with the new temple that is you and me. Some people, even Christian people, get caught up with some strange things. Some people would like to see a new temple in Jerusalem, but there's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no priesthood that is legitimate. It would be just an empty shell. And just 30, 40 years after this particular sermon was preached, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. God was saying to the world, the temple is no longer necessary because I am with my people wherever they are through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the problems that Paul faced right throughout his ministry, and we find it in his letters constantly, especially letters such as Galatians, is that people accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then Judaizers came, people that said the rituals of the temple are still important, you need to be circumcised. They wanted to have Christianity and the temple and the rituals that they believed Moses had taught them. But this has all come to an end now. These things no longer necessary. And Paul just has nothing but scathing words for them. It's all built on what Stephen wrote in this particular sermon. This particular sermon is so important, because it's the expansion of Christianity, not just from a local area, but from its Jewish past. From its Jewish past, it is completely removed. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Christian. Now, one of the things that we need to think about is how important it is to have real faith in Jesus rather than just go through the rituals of Christianity. That is what this passage also speaks to us about. We need to move away from rituals into real faith. I just wanted you to think about some of the great churches in Europe. If you go to Europe, you'll see a lot of huge cathedrals. You'll see very impressive church structures. You know, as Christianity went throughout that area, people built these huge monuments, and so they start off as monuments to the Christian faith. Even though it's a misunderstanding, these are not holy things. But then they end up as museums to the Christian faith, and as someone said, they become mausoleums to the Christian faith. We put too much stock in the physical and not enough in the spiritual, in what lives in every Christian, that we're saved not through going through ritual or going to a particular building, but we're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a heart thing. I believe the watershed moment in a Christian's life is when you realise that you need to turn outwards. You need to have an outward focus in regards to the gospel. The early church, before this sermon, had an inward focus. They met together at the temple. The gospel was preached, but it was at this time for Jews or proselytes to the Jewish religion only. But then it turned outward. You move outward into the world. And as a Christian, we have to have that in our own lives as well, where we turn away from just thinking it's all about me to the fact that the gospel is for everyone, everywhere, and that to be a Christian does not require someone be circumcised, that you go to a particular place, but that you can accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour in every situation, every area of the globe, and that you can become his child. You need to know that for yourself, and you have to be able to turn aside from ritual to true faith and be proclaimers of that to people in every circumstance. That's what happened to Stephen. That's what happened to the early church. And that what needs to happen in our own lives. That's what the gospel is for, to go out into the world. When we have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to enjoy that shortly, as we take the bread or drink the wine or grape juice, we remember, don't we, that it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. Doesn't depend on any ritual that we've had in the past. It depends on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave it at that for this morning. You might want to read through this passage again just to see if what I have been saying is true. But this is such an important sermon because after this, the gospel goes out into the world, fulfilling the Great Commission and the last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. Let us pray.